Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews 2, starting in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Julie. And if you have your Bible and want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we will be there. And, or your Bible app on whatever device you might have brought this morning. Just a reminder, when we come near the end of our time this morning, we're going to share the Lord's Supper. So when the group comes up for that last song, you feel free at that moment to make your way to one of the tables and get some bread and a cup. Yesterday, we had a Christian funeral for John Bookout right here in this room. Today, on the day we recognize the resurrection of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, we gather and are reminded in our passage that we are former slaves to the fear of death. Sometimes we are ashamed of our past. The preacher in Hebrews insists that Jesus pioneers for us a faith and that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, while we are thinking about our scriptures for today, we may need to confess that while the preacher in Hebrews points out that you are not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters, we are often silent about you who are our brother. Maybe it's because it's hard for human beings who look for ways to cheat the finitude of our humanity to think that there is a God who dared to become human. No one really talks about God like that. And of all our small g gods require sacrifices in order to avoid shame. Isn't it the story of Jesus, your story, is about you coming to assume all that it means to be human so that you might heal and redeem us in our humanity completely. So help us today by your Spirit to hear this as your good news, that you are not ashamed of us. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and all God's people say. There's a scene in the 1995 Dustin Hoffman film Outbreak. An Ebola outbreak rocked a small town in the Pacific Northwest. The virus was brought to the region by a monkey that had escaped its transport, made its way into an area in and around this small community. Hoffman's character, once he found out he was on the lookout, on the hunt for this primate. And he is estranged from his wife, played by Rene Russo. Hoffman's character learned that his wife had contracted the disease through an accident, treating patients as they waited for the serum holding the antibodies to be made available. Certain that his ex-wife, whom he still loved, may die if the serum is too late, he went in to see her, took off his PPE so that he could hold her hand. She protested with tears, she who still loved him. The scene is pretty palpable if you've seen it. Hoffman's character, he refused to live without her. It's only a movie. But the scene provides a glimpse into what we mean when we say that God refuses to be God without us. God refuses to be God without us. Of all the stories in human history about gods and humans, the distinctive of the Christian story is that the God we worship, the Father, Son, and Spirit, dared to become human. Rather than leave us enslaved to the powers of sin and death, God became human and suffered, the preacher says, in every way that we do. Given that this congregation, we've already learned, is tired of suffering and death and looking for a better story, the preacher calls into question their fatigue and so ours. It's not that the preacher doesn't understand the difficulty under which they labor and live. It's not that today God doesn't understand the suffering and burdens that we ourselves bear, but the solution is not to develop a new idea. Reading our scriptures for this week, I was struck by the psalm that Jeff read just a moment ago, Psalm 138. The song begins, if you remember, this way: I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. Derek Kidner, who writes about this passage, who has some reflections on it, he makes the point that in David's experience, David once felt the pressure of other gods. No doubt he felt that from time to time as he was being chased down by Saul, even finding himself living among the Philistines who had their own gods. Maybe it was there that he felt the weight and the pressure, should he give into this new idea, these other gods. But he refused. Kidder does something helpful for us. He knows that we don't think about small g gods in the same way that we find in the scriptures. We don't go to another state and see an altar to Dagon. Have a different set of small g gods. I like what he suggests. Our small g gods, our modern small g gods, are our ideas. There are ideas that we latch on to that people suggest help give life meaning, purpose, and value. These modern ideas, these modern currencies that influence us to think of something better to help in the midst of difficulty and suffering, they come to us in political philosophies and economic systems and psychosocial theories. Modern gods include any idea, hear me, any idea that influences us to choose upsides against other human beings. Any idea that is developed to help us make sense, meaning, and understanding of life where my advantages are always at the cost of another human being is a modern small g god. We can't forget Jesus' words. Pray for your enemies. Bless those that persecute you. The preacher in Hebrews knows only one category into which all human beings fall. Only one. That we're slaves to the powers of sin and death. All of us. We don't get to self-select a better, more privileged position than anybody. For the preacher who is communicating God's good news, he's telling us we are all in the same category, all in the same place. The preacher doesn't give us space to talk about how enslavement occurs along party lines or within different economic systems or as we are labeled with different social categories. Instead, the powers use these ideas, these small g gods, to set us at odds with each other so that we cannot see that these powers are always against all of us, not just those we don't like. The preacher makes the point this way, so that through death, Jesus' death, Jesus will free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. The preacher describes the means that God would use to bring sons and daughters to glory as fitting. Fitting. It was fitting, the preacher says. Well, what exactly is fitting? Well, what is fitting is the very suffering of Jesus. Now, we want to figure how fitting any suffering is, right? I mean, we don't like suffering. We don't want to suffer. So in what way could it possibly, the preacher possibly mean that it's fitting? It was fitting for Jesus to suffer for us all. Fitting in that sense carries the idea of what's proper. We still shake our heads, don't we? It's fitting. It's proper. It was like good manners for God to do this. If in any way it causes your sensibilities to bristle, that we could talk about Jesus' suffering as somehow proper manners for God, then you would easily understand why that whole notion is often rejected. Gods don't suffer. The idea that there's any possible good news of a God who suffers is just foreign to us. For if God suffers, then that might mean we too might suffer. So we couldn't dare tolerate any idea where God might suffer. But that's precisely what the preacher says occurs. Jesus suffers and suffered for us. If I could use an Old Testament image to help press this a bit further, think about it this way. The potter has become the clay. It's very hard for we who are clay to think that the potter could become clay, because we know how embarrassing and shameful it is from time to time to be clay. We know our limitations, we know our cracks, we know our secrets, we know that we're imperfect. The very idea that the potter could become clay, we're not sure what to do with that. What do we do with a message like that? What do we do with a sermon that fills this book we call Hebrews? Well, you have to remember that this message, as odd as it sounds, as weird as it sounds, as foolish as it sounds to us, is the very kind of message that the Apostle Paul wrote was foolishness to those who were perishing. Enslaved human beings find the idea of a suffering God, the means of their rescue, to be a foolish idea. Suffering gods don't rescue. It gets even better. The Apostle Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to note that for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Now, if you're into compounding, figuring, that is squaring numbers, making them bigger, if you're into kind of emphasizing and layering on, then you get that the Apostle Paul is compounding foolishness. It would only be a foolish idea that a suffering God would rescue the enslaved, but even more foolish that the proclamation of that very foolish idea would be the means God would use to save those who believe. Now, maybe you don't see it as compound suffering, but I see it, or compound foolishness, but I see it. We would receive it as foolishness upon foolishness. The idea that a suffering God could free the enslaved, and the very idea that we declare that that's real, becomes the means by which God saves. Seems utter foolishness. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul said. Because we think we must surely do something. But how does an enslaved person set themselves free? I mean, that's the futility of any new ideas. They require us to be able to do what we cannot do. Since we don't control the arbitrary events of life, how would we create the conditions where we would free ourselves from the fear of death? How could we do that? And by arbitrary events of life, why not take a look at the stock market? Why? Well, because many people are staking their future living on the performance of the market. And when the market falls, it represents a form of death to the hopes and dreams offered by its former successes. Too many have personified the market as though it has some self-determination, as though it has some sort of personality. In fact, we always ask the question, what will the market do? As if it has some secret persona about it. When it goes up and down, it's fairly arbitrary. In free market ideas, we've long believed that the hand of the market brings both balance and its own form of regulation. Now listen, that sounds really great until you announce to the market that you have made money and yet you did not satisfy how much money was made by the expectations of the market, and you actually said, I'm not going to make as much money next year. And what does the market do but punish you at the cost of about $250 billion in value? I mean, tell me that isn't the death of someone's dreams. And all that? All that is arbitrary. There's no real formula for that. It doesn't make sense to most of us. You make money, you should be rewarded for making money, not punished for making money. But it's arbitrary. You may not dabble in the market. It may not make any sense to you, but there are plenty of experiences in your life that are arbitrary, that come to us, that we cannot control. And the very idea that you and I could manufacture ideas that could secure our confidence in the face of death means that we who are enslaved to the fear of death could do what we cannot do, what we need someone else to do. Given that we can't free ourselves from these arbitrary experiences, we know that that fuels our fear. It fuels our fear when we can't figure out our way around these arbitrary experiences. We're slaves to the fear of what we can't control. But here's what's good news. The good news is, to stay with the preacher's imagery of enslavement, Jesus crossed enemy lines. He becomes flesh and blood for us. And he decides to take it to the enemy for us. Not only in order to taste death for us all, but to free us from the slavery to the fear of death. And so it is fitting. It is proper manners. It is the means God used to say that Jesus assumes all that it means to be human. All that it means to be human. The idea was so offensive to some in those early days who heard the news that they made some adjustments. They created and crafted their own ideas about Jesus' humanity. It went something like this. Jesus, by his Spirit, found a faithful human being and decided to enter that faithful human being for a period of time, taught, teached, suffered the threats and onslaughts of the religious leaders, and just before he died, Jesus' Spirit left the borrowed body on the cross. I give you that illustration simply to say that any of our modern ideas, our modern small g gods that we look to say something about Jesus, to explain a way that he became human, they're not new, they're old. We've always resisted the idea of a God become flesh, God become human. We have to be frank with one another. We don't exactly know how it works, but it is the gospel story. That God became human, crossed enemy lines, became flesh and blood for you and I, and through death, defeated death for us. And that's why the great John Owen wrote this dense little book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. What a way to say it, huh? He simply is repeating what the preacher said here. So through death, Jesus defeated death and freed us from the slavery of the fear of death. The preacher provides some important images to layer on, to kind of just pile on, if you will. As if to say, if you don't get it, that Jesus crossed enemy lines for us, then I'm going to sprinkle these images along the way so that I can really, really explode your imagination and incur in your thinking all the ways Jesus is your greatest hero. That is the word we mentioned with the children, that Jesus is our pioneer, and it is sometimes translated hero. And if we're paying attention, we do sell out theaters, set record sales for tickets to go see Spider-Man. My favorite childhood superhero. Yeah. But we do. It clearly indicates that we have a yearning for someone capable of doing the very things we could not do. For rescuing ourselves. If the word may have conjured that early Christian congregation an image of Hercules, then you just substitute your favorite modern contemporary superhero that jumps off the pages of modern comic books and onto the big screen, and recognize that we are always looking for someone to do what we cannot do. And the preacher rushes in to say, the most important things that we cannot do, God has done for us in Jesus. We cannot defeat death. And we certainly cannot defeat the power of sin that uses death against us to create fear and anxiety. So the preacher presents Jesus as the hero that secures our faith through suffering. The preacher adds to that imagery of the hero an equally important truth, that Jesus is our liberator. That line I read a moment ago, that Jesus sets us free, is a description of what it means to be liberated. The human God, Jesus, sets us free. One of the key themes of the theologies that were developed out of this, of Central and South America, keyed in on this, not living under in the land of the free and the home of the brave and under the stars and the stripes, instead living under malevolent dictators, means that we're used to empower and enrich a few, causing great suffering and horrible human conditions among most normal people. Those like John Sobrino caught a hold of that theme and said, Jesus is your liberator. Jesus sets you free. Incidentally, declaring that message and working for the liberation of his own people, Sobrino was assassinated. We don't like good news. We resist good news, and we certainly resist good news when it might threaten us. The preacher's not finished with the layers of this imagery. Jesus is our hero, he's our liberator, and he's our high priest. Now, I have to tell you that we are not steeped ourselves in like Jewish religious structures. You don't call me a priest. There's a reason for that. You know me too well. The very idea that one human could represent another human to God is difficult to abide. It's difficult for us to accept. And I cast no aspersions on traditions that use that description. Because what they really express is the idea that there is a representative who will, when they cannot, have someone who presents them to God. That is the function of the priest. The function of the priest was to present the people to God in the sacrifice. Here, I'll go risk that for you. But the priest, if you recall, was human. And the priest was required to make sacrifice for himself before he could present the people to God. And in that humanity, the priest was identifying with the people. So we have to admit that we need someone who identifies with us. That is what the preacher says Jesus does as our high priest, the human God does for us. My friend Ken Tanner puts it this way: God does not stand outside our sufferings, cancer, torture, neglect, loneliness, anxiety, depression, abuse, hunger, pains of all sorts, but agonizes alongside his holy servant Job and with all who suffer, not only by his own human trials and temptations in the flesh, but by genuinely entering our hardships with us whenever we are afflicted. Jesus is our high priest because he is able to identify with our own suffering. Jesus was not apparitionally present. He was not holographically hopeful. The preacher says Jesus became flesh and blood, crossed enemy lines, defeated death by death, and atoned for our sins, and defeated thereby the power of sin. The good news is right there on the front end of the text. So that we know Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Now listen, you and I live in a world that survives on shame. There isn't a modern idea that doesn't include with it your obedience by creating a structure or system of shame. We could look at any of the more popular pastimes that we take up, groups that we want to participate in, commitments we make to go along with that particular group. And wired into that group is a set of expectations that you dare not ignore. And when you violate the expectations of that particular group, the group knows how to shame you. You didn't provide the right refreshments at halftime of that soccer game. You are to be shamed. We laugh about that, but hear me, that is the world under which we live. Whatever group we substitute for being part and participated in the life of Jesus, in what we would call the divine life, comes with its own expectations that we cannot possibly live up to 100% of the time. Our modern world traffics in shame, yours and mine. And those systems are held in place by the means to appropriately shame you and me. Sadly, somewhere along the way, we decided that it was appropriately to religiously shame forgetting that the good news is that Jesus took on flesh and blood. The potter became the clay, suffering all the indignities of the clay in order to take into God's self our own humanity and heal it and give it back to us. No shame. So that there is that statement, that declaration. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. That's good news. That is good news. Listen, that's good news worth being foolish about. It's good news that folks need to hear, that the very declaration, the very announcement of that reality is what God uses to save the enslaved and set us free. That don't leave without capturing. That is God's good news. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Hear me. I am not Jesus. You know that well. But sometimes the function of the pastor is to be the priest who declares to the congregation, Jesus is not ashamed of you. So hear the good news today. Jesus is not ashamed of you.